The title of this message is The Passionate Prayer of the Prophet. The Passionate Prayer of the Prophet. I'm going to skip any illustrations and review just for sake of time. This morning we're going to get right into this chapter this morning. And really the beginning of chapter 64, remember there were no chapter titles and verse numbers given when the Word of God was written in the original manuscripts and even passed down for quite a while until the Bishop of Canterbury decided that he wanted to add those later on. But really the ending of chapter 63 goes with the beginning of chapter 64. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, if you had a Hebrew Bible today, you'd probably find that the verse 1 of 64 is actually part of chapter 63 and is really the last verse. And in some commentaries, they will take the first verse that we're going to look at today and apply it to chapter 63, because that's how the Hebrew Bible sets it up. So just kind of know that as we go in to this morning. And the first point we want to look at this morning, without any introduction or any illustration, is the prayer that is made to God on account of his people and their enemies. Here in the first five verses, as we look at verse 1, I want us to begin actually in verse 15 of chapter 63. Because last week we looked at this verse and it goes like this. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of your bowels, or your literally your everything about your internal, the people are asking God, where's your kindness? From within. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted. That idea of tender-hearted. God, we have seen you in the past, the people of Judah say. We've seen you work amazing things for us. Where's your compassion for us today? Completely forgetting that it was because of their own misdeeds that he was not answering them. So they were pleading for God, Jehovah, Yahweh, to look down from heaven and see our plight. Look at our situation. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 64. And this is a prayer written by Isaiah on behalf, I believe, of those remnant people who were still holding out the last vestiges of hope that God might intervene in their terrible situation. They were about ready to go into captivity from the Babylonian Empire. They were going to sweep down, and as we know prophetically, Isaiah earlier in the book had said Judah would be destroyed, Jerusalem would be taken over, the temple would be destroyed. And we find that happening in the book of Kings. We find lots of that throughout the Old Testament and in historical records. We find all of those things. And it's like this is the last gasp, so to speak, for the remnant to say, God, please save our land. Oh, interjection. Oh, that you, God, thou, would tear open the heavens. That you would come down and the mountains would flow down. Literally, the mountains would quake at your presence. Isaiah is continuing with either a second plea following the first one in chapter 63, verse 15. And remember, this is part in the Hebrew Bible of this last chapter. Or it's in a continuation of this plea in verse 15 that you would not only look down from heaven, but you would come from heaven. In other words, do you remember in the book of Exodus when God gave the law? And I believe that as you look at verse 3 here, we'll see this. Do you remember the people Moses went up in the mountain, brought down the Ten Commandments. And remember that God met the people to make this covenant with them in chapter 20, 19 and 20. And when the presence of the Lord came, the mountain shook. And remember that they could not approach the mountain because of the holiness of God. In fact, the people said, Moses, we would like to talk to you because we can't talk to God. They were afraid. understandably so. I think the remnant and Isaiah had that very event in mind. In other words, in this last gasp effort, so to speak, and I say that more humanly speaking, the people are saying, we realize we have sinned. We realize that as a whole, this nation is not going the right direction, as we've seen in the last few chapters. God, would you save us? Look upon us, verse 15, but not only verse 1, not just look upon us, open the heavens. The word rend in our King James, but in other translations that you might have, tear open the curtain of heaven and come down. Please, may your presence come. And we want to know that it's you, because we want to know that the mountains will shake. An indication of remembering that the remnant, the faithful few, or Isaiah himself, is remembering the days of Exodus. And had they not, remember last week? Didn't we talk about, remember the days of old? The days of Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea, the times of the 70, giving the Spirit of the Lord to the 70 who helped Moses lead and judge the people and all the matters of the nation. They're saying, God, come back to us in the same way. We want to know it's you. And so the idea here is the picture of God would tear open the heavens as if it were a piece of cloth, so that he would join his people on the earth. For now, we could say, or you might ask, why would the people plead that the heavens be opened in this manner? I believe it's because the people felt God was hiding from them. In other words, why would the people pray this way? Why would Isaiah write it this way if it were not for a picture of God not being around, so to speak? He's not showing himself. And didn't the people say that earlier? Where are you, God? So that this verse is describing the coming down of God because he, it seemed, had hidden himself from them. Not because God wanted to hide himself from them, but because the people and their sin and their failure of following him and all of those things that we've talked about, mainly idolatry, had caused them to be like a curtain between them and him. And they're pleading now that at least the faithful few open the curtain and come down so we know it's you. It is such a desperate situation that in their hopeless state, they plead for God's intervention and recognize that it's the only thing that can save them. And so with great passion, the faithful few, in Isaiah's pen, he writes, they plead for God to come down to them and do whatever it takes to save them from their enemies. And I know that because look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, as when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. You know what the people were saying? God, I'm going to put this in a nutshell. I'm trying to keep this flowing today and going. I'm going to say this in a nutshell. God, come down from the heavens and judge the people that are about ready to attack us. These pictures of fire, these pictures of the melting fire that burns, are pictures of God coming down like a consuming fire to judge those nations who are about ready to attack his people. They're pleading not only for God to save them or to come down and make his presence known to them. You know what they're pleading for? God to make his presence known to their enemies. And these faithful few know and believe that when God acts, that everyone, not just the people of God who tremble at and fear for his presence as the mountains quake, they recognize that the people who are the enemies of God and his people will also tremble at his presence. These ideas here that are given, and I'll just be brief, but melting fire that burns and a fire that causeth waters to boil. Yesterday I was defrosting my freezer, and I take the slow approach I guess from what I learned yesterday, there's a faster approach. Although I'm not so convinced after what I did. But I used the old hairdryer method and melt the ice. And it was pretty bad. I'd have to do this about once a year in my big deep freezer. And I was doing it. My neighbor comes over. He's like, "What's that noise?" Because he could hear. He was outside working on his car or doing something with his car. He comes over and he says, "What is that noise?" I said, "Oh, it's just a hairdryer. I'm blowing some heat on my stove here." And he's like, "Well, is that GCFI protected?" I said, yeah, we're all good. And he said, "Well, you know, my mom," and now Alex is what, about 63 years old, my neighbor Alex. He said, "My mom, what she did was boil a pot of hot water, put it in the freezer and close the door. And then you can go do something else and you don't have to stay there." Okay. I said, "Well, we've got Judy boiling a pot of hot water." By this time I had done four parts to the freezer. I'd done the first one. That was good. I was working on the second one, and I knew boiling water takes a little bit of time, and I knew I'd be at least on the third one. And he ended up actually helping me do this. But we boiled the hot water, and we had about the full top plus one shelf. So about two out of the four, maybe two-fifths of it left. So about 40% left. So we did it. I put it in there, took off the lid right before I closed the door. He Googled it, and he said, "You got to do it for a half hour." So I came back a half hour later, and it done some work. But the one thing that we failed to recognize, and maybe there's a better way of doing this that I need to learn about, is all the ice that was melting went into the boiling hot water and cooled the water down. And so things didn't quite get done as fast as what I thought might happen. Now, I'm sure, because he told me, "Make sure you take the lid off." I don't know what else I could have done, and I'm sure there's something I missed, but it didn't do the job that I expected it to do. And I figured in all that time I could have been long done if I'd done it my way. And I'm sure if I'd started out that way, and I'm sure there's a better way of doing it, and I missed something. But the reality is it didn't quite go down. But here this verse talks about, you say, "Well, why do you use that illustration?" The fire will cause the waters to boil. God's justice, the people we're calling, would be a picture of fire that could cause water to boil. In other words, this is quick. Notice the word melting fire. This is a picture of kindling, brushwood that is dry and tender and ready to burn. And you light a match and it just goes up. It's the speed at which these people are calling down the judgment of God upon their enemies. And they know that God, in his presence, acts like a consuming fire. And he, according to this verse, will make his name, look at it, known to their adversaries. And the picture is of judgment that will happen fast, that will be complete, and that they will be saved and delivered. But you notice here also that in this holiness and righteousness of Jehovah God that's going to come down, the nations will tremble at his presence. It is really a picture of the idolatrous nations who have refused to know God, those who hate him, all those governments who have opposed him. The picture is they will disintegrate at the very presence of God himself. That's the picture here. That's what they were pleading for. That was their only hope. Because they knew that if God did not do this, their nation as they knew it would be gone. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is really a reiteration of what was just said. "When thou didst terrible things," and the word terrible means awesome, amazing things. "When you did these amazing things, which we did not look for, you came down," and here's where I know this is Exodus, "your mountains quaked or flowed down at thy presence." It's basically restating what was just said, but it's a confirmation that the remnant know that Jehovah is the only one who can change their desperate plight. And so they beg for God, can I say it this way, to act in a way similar to Mount Sinai in the receiving of that law. And so in verse 4, as we continue here, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, except for you, what you hath prepared for who, him that waiteth for him. What is this verse saying? What is verse 4 saying here? What does it have to do? It says, since the beginning of the world, no one has ever heard, nor listened with the ear, nor seen with their eye, God. No one has, can I say it this way? No one has seen God, or a God, like the God. Step back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 41. Do you remember the times we talked about idolatry in this book? Remember what God said about idolatry in this chapter, what Isaiah wrote? Look at Isaiah 41, verse 21. Remember God tested the idols? He said to the idols, show me what you can do, right? Show me if you can predict the future like I can. That's what he says in verse 21. He put the idols on trial. He said, in fact, he not only put them on trial, he gave them a chance to defend themselves. And they didn't do a very good job. He said, produce your cause. In other words, show me what you can do. 41:21. Saith the Lord, bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. That's referring to Jehovah. Let them bring them forth. Show us what shall happen. Let them show. That's the idols. You know that by the prior verses. He was talking about idols. Show forth your former things, what they may be, and we may consider them and know the latter end of them. In other words, he says to the idols, predict something, and then we'll check a few weeks later or a few months later and see how you did. Speak forth. And declare, look at this, declare us the things to come. In other words, speak forth the things to come. How many idols have done this successfully? Show the things that are to come hereafter, verse 23, that we may know what? That you are really gods. So in other words, prove yourself, idols. Show me what you can do. Voice it to me. Declare it. Tell us. Do good or do evil. Just do something. That we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is of nothing, an abomination to whomever that chooseth you. And then go over to 44 verse 9, and he says, chapter 44 verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Those who make the idols are just like them. And their delectable things, the things that supposed to delight in, will be nothing of profit. And they are their own witnesses. Look at this. They do not see, they do not know, and they will be ashamed. So now fast forward to chapter 64 in our verse. Since the beginning of the world, there has been no one that has heard. No one that is perceived by the ear. No eyes that have seen what this God can do. Except who has seen what this God can do. Besides you, Israel. In other words, all these other nations, all these nations that have trusted in idols. And by the way, who is trusting in idols now? Judah. They were following these same nations. He's saying to these people, why are you doing this? Why are you following idols who can't see and hear and who can't predict the future? But you have seen me in the past do the very things you think the idols are doing currently. You've seen me. He says, so, oh God, besides you, what he hath prepared for him that trusteth in you. The inference here in this verse is that these people are asking God to come down from heaven, and now the remnant specifically, because they believe that God is the only real and powerful person or God that will act in their lives. In other words, these few remnant realize the idols haven't done anything for us. The only one who we've seen act in the past is Jehovah. And I want you to notice that last phrase. It is God who does something, who has prepared. The idea of preparing is working on their behalf. It is God, listen, who works on behalf of those, look at the last part, those who wait on him. The word waiting is an idea of an attitude of earnest expectation and confident hope. In other words, if you trust in me, I'm going to act on your behalf. Those who wait patiently, those who wait expectantly, those with confident hope and trust will find that God will perform his acts on their behalf, his wonders. And there is no God, when God acts, that can be compared to him. Who has split the Red Sea? Jehovah. Who has won the battles in the past? Jehovah. Who is the one that gave him this land? Jehovah. Then he says to him, why do you follow these false gods who not only can they not speak and act, they aren't going to do one thing for you. And there were a few left, it appears, who recognized, God, we believe you. We will wait for you. Please act. Verse 5, finishing up this first point this morning, verse 5 is the most difficult verse in Isaiah to interpret, and it may be the most difficult verse in the Old Testament to interpret. And I'm not going to get into all the ins and outs of this. I'm going to read it, and I'm just going to explain it as I see it. Thou meetest him, and the idea of meeting him is supporting or assisting. Thou meetest or assist him that rejoices and works righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth or angry, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Let me break this verse down, because it is a very difficult one, especially coming over from Hebrew into English. Even in the newer translations, it's a little bit hard to understand exactly what's going on, but I'm going to give a good stab at it. First of all, these people are praying, the remnant, through Isaiah himself as he's writing. And I believe what is being said here is that God desires to meet the people. God desires to meet the people, but he's going to meet only those people. He's going to assist or help who? That's what we have to answer. Who? It is God's going to meet the people. Okay, him is referring to those of the nation in a singular way who come to him that what? Rejoice. Rejoice over what? Rejoice over what God's doing. Rejoice over the Lord himself. But also, it's the person that works righteousness. You know what that means? It's the person that follows God. So in other words, the person who God is going to assist, the person who God is going to meet with, but the idea of meeting is not just I meet you for lunch. It means support and assistance. God is going to support the person that not only rejoices, but that obeys, that works righteous, that does right deeds. But there's more. Look at the next part. Those that remember thee in thy ways. In other words, those who remember God and follow his ways and his commandments. God is going to meet. God is going to assist. God is going to support these people. It would be the same people in verse 4 who are trusting in him at the end. Those who are waiting on God. Those who are trusting God. And so, Edward Young says in his commentary that the chief joy of God is those who desire to follow him. Those whom he will assist. The word meet also has an idea of, can I say it this way, interceding on their behalf. There's an element, and in other verses in the book of Isaiah, the same Hebrew word meet, M-E-E-T, is translated intercede. In other words, God is going to intercede on their behalf. So you have a nation who's turned almost all over to idolatry, who's trusting idols, but you have a few people left. I don't know the number. Isaiah is writing on their behalf, those who still believe, those who are trusting in God. And you know what he says? God wants to intercede on your behalf. God wants to support you. God wants to meet your needs. But he can't do it because the nation, now look at the second part of the verse, because the nation, he's angry. He's not meeting the people. He would love to, by the way, meet the whole nation. He'd love to be interceding. He'd love to be helping them. He'd love to be pushing back Babylon. But he's angry with them. Why? The verse is obvious. It says it. And Isaiah writes this, includes himself. We all have sinned. We all have sinned. That's the reason God couldn't come down from the heavens. That's the reason why God was not interceding or meeting their needs, even though there were some people, a few, that were still trusting. The nation as a whole was gone. It's no different than Jesus' day. Remember in Jesus' day, toward the end, before the crucifixion, he goes up and he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps over the city and he's praying for them. And but he said, this nation's gone. Judgment's coming. Were there still a few that believe? Sure. Absolutely. But the nation as a whole was gone. And so he cries and he weeps. So we turn to verse 6. As we come into verse 6, as we end verse 5, the pleading is that they have sinned, and those the word continuance means continual. It's a picture, and it probably goes to the sin part. There's a question about where does the phrase "in those in continuance" or "those who continually do this," does it go with sinning or does it go with the last part of the verse? Most commentators take it to point it to the sinning part. In other words, God was angry because the people continued to sin and then continued to sin some more and continued to not trust in him. And then it's probably not a statement. It's probably a question. The last phrase is this: when will you save us? When will you save us? Now let's look at the next two verses, because Isaiah is going to answer that question, and he's going to take the rest of the book to answer, when will God deliver his people? But before he gets to that, number two today, not only a prayer, but in this prayer, he admits there's a confession that there's a grave condition of the people. In other words, when will God deliver? And Isaiah says, well, here's the problem why God's not delivering us currently. Look at verse 6 and 7. And here is the grave condition. We are all unclean. We all, our righteousnesses are filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Continuing the theme of can the people be delivered, can the people be saved, Isaiah now speaks on behalf of the nation as a whole, stating that we are unclean. Do you remember earlier in the book of Isaiah? I'm going to explain what this word unclean means. You remember back earlier? I know it's been a while, but in Isaiah chapter 6, when God called Isaiah, he said, holy, holy, holy. He saw the vision of God. He saw the throne room of God. He saw the seraphim, and it filled that just an amazing picture in this vision that he has. But then what was Isaiah's reaction? Woe to me of what? A man of what? Unclean lips. That does not mean he hadn't washed his face. Like when your kids get jelly all over their face, like mine do, and I have to tell them, go get the washcloth to wipe your face off because there's jelly. And then my wife has to tell me the same thing sometimes. It's not that kind of idea. Clean versus unclean was in the Jewish, just so you understand, in the Jewish and Judaism, but in the Old Covenant, there was lots of things that were unclean. And you might say, well, why did God make all these regulations for all these commandments? Why were there such difficult things? It doesn't make any sense. There are more than one reason, but the one main reason is to show that the nation of Israel was different and separate from every other nation. God said, I want you to be different. And so I'm going to make it so obvious to you that you are different than every other nation. I'm going to give you these regulations. I'm going to set up this temple sacrificial system. I'm going to do all these things with the priests. And there were things that were given, clean, unclean. This is a ceremonial word, ritual word that was used. And listen, Jews didn't eat unclean things. There's a lot more to that, but we don't have time to take about that. And he's talking not unclean physically. He's talking about you're unclean spiritually. He just said, we're seeing. And he's including himself. It's a realization, and he's recognizing that the people before God were spiritually not where they were supposed to be. So unclean. It's a word that is used over and over in the first five books in the Torah, in the first five books of the law, especially Leviticus through Deuteronomy. It is a term of spiritual uncleanness. Now, obviously, sometimes it did refer to physical, and they did do physical washings to indicate there was a spiritual need. Don't get me wrong. But here it's a spiritual context. He goes on, he says, and we know it is because he says all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. This is the true nature of the nation. And if the nation continues on this path, the answer to the question of will God deliver it and save it is he won't, at least at this point. Until they change their ways, he will not deliver this nation. Now I'm going to briefly talk to you about filthy rags. The word filthy is the Hebrew word idiom, and it does refer to the menstrual garment that was worn in a female's monthly cycle in Leviticus chapter 15. Now, I want to caution you, this is not talking negative about that. This is not saying that a female, that situation is a bad situation in the sense of it's sinful. That's not what Isaiah is saying, so I'm saying that right out here. It's used in a way of showing, and he could have used other examples, and I don't have all the answers as to why he picked this unclean, but when a woman went through her monthly cycle, there was, according to Leviticus 15, and you can talk to God about this, not me. God's the one that wrote this. But there was a period of uncleanness. And this wasn't the only illustration in the Torah of uncleanness. But for some reason, he chose this one. I don't know why. But it has nothing to do with females specifically. It is to state that there were things that were unclean. And then there was a period of time that they had to wait before they were considered clean. And again, there were other things. Lepers. Leprosy. By the way, leprosy is used as a picture of uncleanness elsewhere in the scriptures. God uses other illustrations to make a point. He takes a physical illustration to make a spiritual point. So again, the uncleanness and the filthiness here is only stressed as the character of sin as pollution. It's an example. It's an illustration. It's to show that there is an issue with it. This does not mean a woman's period is sinful. Can you please hear me out on this? It is not something bad, something of God's designation. But in Isaiah's day and in the Jewish day, it was treated as something unclean. I got that. This is just an illustration to show the spiritual nature of the people. And frankly, God could have used other illustrations. Probably could have used a pig, because it was considered unclean. Let me say it this way, friends. Any righteous attempts put forth by the people apart from God were viewed as unclean and disgusting and filthy in God's eyes. In other words, can I say it this way? Including our own. We're gonna hear about mice coming up yet in this in Isaiah. Did you know that? Bet you didn't know that mice is mentioned in the last two chapters of Isaiah. And it's an example of uncleanness. I could say it that way. You could use whatever illustration you want of uncleanness in the Jewish culture, and we would still be able to say it was a picture of the nature of sin. And friends, to be honest, there is, according to Paul, there is none righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know what? Can I tell you something? God sent his Son to save us from our sin. And he has cleansed us from our unrighteousness. And anything that we do that we think is good, and listen, we all think we do good things at times. Ultimately, the only righteousness that can save us is through Jesus Christ. And so the results of this unrighteousness, the results of this uncleanness is this. They are going to fade as a leaf. Their iniquities were going to take them away. In other words, they were going to be destroyed because of their sins. Can I say this? We will too if we do not accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 2 or 3? Maybe it's 3. Remember Paul, of all people, who could have talked about what good things he did? You remember this? And he says, I kept the law zealously. In other words, he didn't mess up. He was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was a Benjamite. He was the Jew of all Jews. He kept the law. You know what he said? It all mounted up to nothing. The only thing that mattered was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God looks at us and our lives, he's only going to look at us either being unrighteous or righteous. And the only way that you can become righteous is not through good deeds. It's not by, as I've often said, how many older, elderly people you cross the street and hold their hand and get across, and you've done it more times than the next person. It's not going to make you any better, and it's not going to make you any worse. And maybe you haven't killed anybody. You think you're better. And maybe you, but you know what? James says it only takes one thing. You only have to offend in one point, and you've offended all over the whole law. That doesn't mean you've broken every single command. Doesn't mean you're a killer. Doesn't mean you're a thief or whatever. It just means one time you're unrighteous. But God, through his Son coming to the cross, taking our place, taking our sin, his righteousness can become yours. Your name will be stamped with his name. And when God says, can I let you into heaven? He doesn't see our name. He sees Jesus Christ because he took our place. And so the result of this unrighteousness and wickedness that these people were living, this unholy living, the people's strength. Remember, the people of Judah were strong. They were economically prosperous. You know what it was going to do? It's just going to fade, just like a leaf. Their iniquities would take them away like the wind. Verse 7, there is none that calleth upon your name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid your face from us, and thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Isaiah continues to speak of the nation in general, and he says, by this time, look at this. This is an unbelievable phrase here. There is no one left who is calling out to God anymore. This might even indicate the remnant had given up, at least for a while. It says, there is none that calls upon your name. This situation had gotten pretty bad. There was no one that was left to pray. Perhaps he's talking about just the unrighteous group of the people. But he could be. He says there's none left. This has gotten so bad that even perhaps the remnant had said, maybe all hope is lost. Things have gotten really desperate. But you know what the prophet does? He also says that though there's a wall of separation of their own uncleanness and sin, and the people are failing to call out to God, they've lost hope in hearing him answer. They maybe have felt unfit to even come before a holy God, but no matter what, this prayer had ceased. But you notice there's a second part to this verse. It says, there is none that calleth upon your name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. This idea of stirreth up is there's nobody that is making any effort to even take hold of God, to even come to God, to even trust in God at this point. The people had lost trust and hope in God, but not because God had failed them. It's they had failed him. And now the nation was as desperate as it ever had been. And how do I know that? Because the second half of the verse tells us, look what God did. He hid his face from them. I don't know if there's anything worse than a nation can have is than God hiding his face from them. That's his presence. God had rejected him because they had rejected him. And the prophet says, you have consumed us because of our iniquities. Well, lastly today, let's quickly look at the nation's plea, because now Isaiah turns from this hopeless state, the state where God is not looking at them anymore. He is about to consume them because of their sin. Isaiah now pleads for God's help and mercy. Let's close with these verses. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Isaiah writes in desperation, and whereas no one was seeking God in verse 7, the situation has become so horrible that all the prophet can do is cast himself and the people on the mercy of God. And notice he pleads to God on the behalf of two of his names. This may be one of the only times that Father is used in this way in the Old Testament. He calls out to the Lord, God, as our Father, help us. And he says, God, I recognize you're the potter. You're the one that is directing us. It is you. It's not the idols. You know what that is? You know what aspect of God is? You're our creator. He just goes back to the basics. He says, God, you're our Father. I'm going to plead to you. You're our creator. We are your creation. You will do what you want with us as you see fit and as we deserve. But look at his pleading in verse 9. He says, do not be angry with us very long. I'm paraphrasing. Do not remember our iniquity forever. So God desired to make these people vessels of honor, vessels of set apart for his work, a holy nation. They had not followed him. They had become an unholy nation. And now Isaiah is pleading them to God, be our Father again. But he's really also pleading for the people, come back to God. And then he closes this, do not remember our iniquities forever. In other words, God, don't judge us forever. Don't allow your anger to continue on and on until we're fully consumed. You know what he pleads to God for? His mercy. It's all that he knows what to do. See, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. He's not praying for deliverance from judgment. He is asking God to withhold the whole, full consequence. Earlier in the book, chapter 43, verse 25, Jehovah had promised, I will not give you all that you deserve. You know what these people deserved? To be wiped off the face of the map. Isaiah says, God, please don't do it all. Take a good look at us, he pleads. See that there's still a few that want to follow you. And then the last couple of verses, 10 and 11, Isaiah shows the consequences of what was going to come or what was unfolding. The holy cities, the cities that you set up to be holy and set apart, have become a wilderness, a desert wasteland. Zion, remember the city of God? Remember the verses we've been reading in Psalm 48 about Zion and beautiful for all the things that are going to happen in the future? That's what Isaiah wanted. God, he says, he admits, Zion has become a desert wasteland, a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. You think this is what God wanted for his people? In chapter 5, he had set up this beautiful place for the people. He protected it with like a strong tower, but the people did not obey. And so now it's become a desolation. Verse 11, our holy and our beautiful house. What's that? The temple? Where our fathers worshipped or praised you is burned with fire. And all the wonderful things you gave to us, the pleasant, can I say it this way? All of our prized possessions have been laid to waste. And here are the questions as we close today. Will you restrain yourself when you see these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and remain silent? Or will you continue to afflict us so severely? Can I say it this way? God, you're judging us for our sins. I'm gonna culminate it with this one question. Will you ever deliver us? Can't you wait to hear what the last two chapters are going to be about? Because he's going to answer with an absolute resounding, yes, I will deliver you. Yes, I will save you. And friends, that only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are going to think about today. Let's close.